the prosperity gospel, godliness, Islam, abortion, religious truth claims, scientism, the centrality of justification. You can meet and hear some of your favorite guests teach on these topics at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Learn more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Every once in a while, the Lutheran Reformers will step outside the bounds of Christendom to quote a little pagan, secular wisdom. And they do it here in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, right in the middle of their conversation, actually beginning to respond to their adversaries on the subject of love and the fulfilling of the law. They quote the ancient poet. They don't name him, but they quote him. An unjust cause, being in itself sick, requires skillfully applied remedies. Skillfully applied remedies. What are those? What are they thinking of? Well, turns out they're thinking of law and gospel, the proper distinction between the two. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, February the 2nd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're continuing our series on the Lutheran Confessions in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, part two on love and the fulfilling of the law. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. A little bit later in hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to spend some time with Pastor Will Whedon in our series on Lutheran piety. We'll talk about sacrificial giving as one of those godly habits he enumerates. Pastor Paul McCain is a regular guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Why, in the middle of their conversation here that's a defense of the Augsburg Confession, do the Lutheran Reformers, when beginning to respond to the objections of their adversaries, as they say, why do they return to the simple distinction, simple but difficult to master distinction between law and gospel?
This is the constant, I would say it's the melody line in this whole article, around which they add all kinds of different runs and trills and all kinds of musical ornamentation. But the fundamental, also drumbeat, the rhythm of this whole article is this distinction between the law and the promises or the gospel. Paragraph 62, I might also add, Todd, it's very interesting, just kind of a point of trivia here. To my knowledge, this is the first time that the phrase distinction between law and gospel appears in the Book of Concord. I just found that interesting. They've been referring to law and promises, but then they make it very clear, of course, and we already knew this, the promises are the gospel. So you do have this phrase for the first time in the Lutheran Confessions, the distinction between the law and gospel.
I read that little quote from the, yeah, they say, ancient point, an unjust cause being it's in itself sick requires skillfully applied remedies. What are they applying here? What are they saying?
Well, I think what they're saying, that it makes more sense as we go on why they would say this, is because you've got so many different things at work here. You've got the fundamental condition of humanity is that we, by our very nature, it's called the opinion of the law, this innate sense that there are things we must do and should do, and worst yet, can do to merit God's favor, to earn his grace, to win for ourselves our own salvation. You've got that at play. You've got the Roman Church, which had completely embraced false categories. You've got that in play. You've got the Roman Church embracing the improper distinction between law and gospel, completely ignoring the distinction, and what's worse, mixing them, reading law statements as gospel, and then ignoring the gospel. So you've got all this going on. This unjust cause is a Roman cause. It's a sick cause. And so in order to overcome it, we have to be very skillful in these remedies we apply, and most fundamentally, a proper distinction between what is the law, what is the gospel, and how they relate to one another, how they work in the life of the Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit, etc.
They bring it all together there in paragraph 63, where they say a kind of a list of things that they want to make clear about the law. The law cannot be kept without Christ. If civil works are done without Christ, they do not please God. When works are commended, it's necessary to add that faith is required. They are commended because of faith. They are the fruit and testimonies of faith. Is that pretty much cover how they are going to want to respond to their adversaries?
Yeah, pretty much. And the reader working through this material just have to be patient and understand there's a method to what appears to be the madness of repetition in Melanchthon's argument. He is, I don't want to use the word, but I just have to, he's luxuriating in the details here that he was not able to make clear or didn't have the space or even the need necessarily to make clear in the Augsburg Confession itself, which is much more brief. But here, because the Romanists, in their response in the confutation that we've mentioned before, absolutely deny the gospel, Melanchthon is really taking his time and is very carefully working through these issues, and it does get repetitious. But I think I said earlier, it's like listening to a symphony that begins with a theme. You hear it repeated over and over and over, but there's additional things being added as we go along.
They kind of, when they take up their first point, after they've described in a general way how Scripture's teaching of law and gospel relates to the issue of love and the fulfilling of the law and the relationship to faith, they say in paragraph 68, this sounds very Luther-esque.
Yeah.
Good works are to be done because of God's command and for the exercise of faith, confessing the faith and giving thanks to God. That's about as simple as you get.
Yeah, and we need to be careful we don't misread this, that we have to be careful we keep distinctions very clear. It's not because we're exercising our faith that it earns God's favor. No, the righteousness is already given. And the faith that is given is a living and active faith, and that's what he means here. The way to confess your faith, which is, I think, a great thing for us to consider, is through good works. We confess the faith, and we give thanks to God. And how do we do these things? Through the good works. And he goes right on to say, good works must be done for these reasons. We shouldn't skip over that last little phrase, for these reasons, not because we believe that by doing good works we are meriting God's righteousness or getting on God's good side enough that he will save us. And he acknowledges that they are done in the flesh. We still have this human body, which is as not as yet entirely renewed. And the old sinful flesh does hinder the Holy Spirit's motives. It adds some of its own uncleanness to the works. Yet because of Christ, they are holy divine works, sacrifices, and acts belonging to the rule of Christ. For in these works, he sanctifies hearts and represses the devil. So there's two points to be made here, and I ran across another article which makes an absolutely stupid assertion that there's no aspect of the Christian life which is about our performance or good works. And that's just completely stupid, and I'm using that word purposely because Melanchthon refers to the opponents as stupid. Said for the right reason, we don't want anybody to trust in works for salvation, but the fact of the matter is we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, and in these little tiny ways, again, completely as the work of Christ in us and the Holy Spirit in us, yet tainted as they are, we do good works.
He takes up an analogy, or not even an analogy, it's actually what's happening in the spiritual realm, that Christ is doing battle with the devil, and it says, in our weakness, he declares his power. I mean, speaking there about the weakness of our works, Christ declares his power, and in the confession of the saints against the kingdom of the devil and all of his powers. This is the place of good works in spiritual warfare.
Yeah, that was a very intriguing thought. I mean, he drops these little nuggets, and you think, wow, you could do a whole separate study on this. But yeah, again, they are Christ's battles. Christ in you, the hope of righteousness. And then in the German translation of the Apology, which we understand adds more material, they cite Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, okay? We are his workmanship, not our own. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for good works. So we can maintain the fact that we are completely his workmanship. Everything we do is because of Christ. However, we are doing good works, and it's all by the power of the Holy Spirit.
I like what they have to say there in paragraph 71, where they, lest we think they're talking about some sort of heroic deeds. We think this way also about every good work in the humblest callings and in private affairs.
Yeah, I love that. That is such a keen and key insight that Luther brought to the table, because, of course, at this time, all people were really impressed about were all the showy displays of piety. They had the monks and all the monastic orders to look at, and, of course, in our little humble, dreary, drab lives as lay people, we can't hope to aspire to that level of sanctification or piety, and those works are what really count. We can't really do anything. Luther turned it on its ear. And in the Large Catechism talks about the mother who changes the diaper, the father who provides for his family. These are precisely the kind of works that are enjoined upon us and for which we are set free in Christ to pursue, again, with the power of the Holy Spirit working through the means of grace.
Explain this. This is paragraph 72. To demean such works, the confession of doctrine, suffering, works of love, suppression of the flesh, would be to demean the outward rule of Christ's kingdom among people.
Yeah, again, another great comment here, that if we're going to run down these quote-unquote ordinary things, then we're actually speaking out against precisely how Christ acts in this world through his people. If you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Christ in action among us is precisely in the ordinary callings which we all carry out and fulfill.
Talking with Pastor Paul McCain, our series on the Lutheran Confessions, it's part five of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, continuing our conversation on love and the fulfilling of the law. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. When we come back, they have a brief word to say about rewards. The religion of sex, the state of the church in Western society, defying the devil in international mission work. These are some of the issues addressed in our book of the month for February, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World. It's edited by regular guest Dr. Scott Murray. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. book of the month, The Gates of Hell.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues Etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about love and the fulfilling of the law from the Defense of the Augsburg Confession in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. Paul, before we go on, what can you tell us about the Issues Etc. book of the month for February, The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World?
Well, it's a great book, and it actually gathers together the sermons and essays delivered at the last convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with new material by each of our synod's vice presidents and our president. Our company president, Dr. Bruce Kintz, was at the convention, and he heard these essays and sermons and said, wow, you know, that would be a great book. And the phrase that caught his ear was, you know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So it's a wonderful exploration of all the relevant challenges facing the church today.
You can learn more about the gates of hell on every page of our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Gates of Hell, Confessing Christ in a Hostile World, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. Paul, they want to say something about rewards, and here again, they are very carefully threading the needle. They even say our good works have merit. How do they explain that?
Yes, they say they have merit, but not for the forgiveness of sins, for grace, or for justification. We receive these only through faith, but for other rewards, bodily and spiritual, in this life and after this life. He doesn't really go on much, and we could probably spend a whole lot of time exploring this, but the scriptures do indicate there are rewards, there are benefits, there are, I would say, positive results for doing what God wants, you know, in the natural scheme of things. Frankly, I don't know if we could say a whole lot more about it at this point than that, but again, the point is, we don't deny this, but we never want someone to believe that the forgiveness of sins is given out unequally based on what people are doing, because he says in paragraph 74, forgiveness of sins is given alike and equal to all people, just as Christ is one and is offered freely to all who believe that for his sake their sins are forgiven.
This is the part where they kind of just start piling up testimonies that in effect are all saying from Scripture, given what we've just said about love and fulfilling of the law, forgiveness of sin, as you just said, forgiveness of sins is received by faith alone, through Christ alone, and not through our works. They do get a little repetitive on this, don't they?
Yeah, they really do. But again, Melanchthon is trying to get everything on record, so to speak, to refute this fundamental, most deadly and damning error of Roman Catholicism that would point people towards themselves and their works, or a measurement of their love, instead of always pointing people to Christ and his righteousness, which is given to us as a gift through faith by grace alone. That is the key point. And we might think, oh gosh, does he have to say it so many times? The answer is yes, he does, because the whole edifice of the Roman Catholic papacy and the institution of the Roman Catholic Church, everything that was wrong and false about it, is predicated on this absolute fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel and a confusion of the law and the gospel.
They end that little section there in paragraph 79. After talking about all these places that praise the good works of believers, and they are undoubtedly moved to do good works, it says, meanwhile, the teaching of repentance is also proclaimed against the godless, whose works are wicked. God's wrath, which he has threatened against all who do not repent, is displayed. Why do they need to add that?
Well, we don't want anybody to become complacent, and we don't want to deny in any way that God is deadly serious about sin. And elsewhere, as we go on, it basically says, without the gospel, you only know an angry God. The law only reveals an angry God against sin, and that's as it should be. The law always accuses and produces wrath. I say that in paragraph 83. So we have to be very careful. No one should get complacent about this.
Why did they talk about Abraham in paragraph 80? Abraham having been given a sign in his body. Why do they bring that up?
Well, this is a key argument Paul makes in Romans chapter 4, that we look to Abraham as kind of a complete illustration of this doctrine of salvation and justification by grace through faith alone. And again, as usual, Rome will distort it to imply that somehow Abraham's obedience by accepting circumcision when required of him was the way in which he merited God's grace, and that God rewarded that obedience with righteousness. It's just just the opposite. He did not, here I'm reading from paragraph 80, he did not seek to be justified by this work, for he had already attained it through faith, and he was counted righteous, but it was added so he might have a written sign in his body and be admonished by this at all times to exercise his faith, and that he could confess his faith before others, and by his testimony invite others to believe. So there's a, to use modern parlance, there's a missional aspect to this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice, Hebrews 11:4 says. And why is that? Because Abel believed and had faith. He was already righteous. He was already just. And that's why the sacrifice was pleasing, not because he made sacrifice.
Then they take up this, the way that a person, as they say, people who cannot believe and be sure that they are freely forgiven in Christ's sake, they use works in a far different way. How is that?
Yeah, works becomes a completely wrong way of thinking about Christ, because if they can't trust that they really are forgiven alone for Christ's sake, then they turn right around and regard all these works they're doing as, quote, in this far different way. And Melanchthon writes, they judge in a human way that saints have merited forgiveness and grace through these works. So they imitate them, the saints, thinking that through similar works they can merit forgiveness of sins and grace. They think that through these works they appease God's wrath and are counted righteous for the sake of these works. And Melanchthon's very strong at this point. Paragraph 83, we condemn this godless opinion about works.
They have a couple reasons that they walk through. It hides Christ's glory, and it does not give peace of conscience.
Right. And so they make those 2 points. And then he says something very interesting, again, repeating this line. The law always accuses and produces wrath. And the third point, such persons never attain the knowledge of God. For in anger they run from God who judges and afflicts them. They never believe they're heard. But faith shows God's presence, since it is certain that God freely forgives and hears us. And then he goes on in paragraph 85 to put his finger on the problem. Since that first fall into sin, this quote-unquote godless opinion about works has always existed. The heathen had sacrifices that they learned from their fathers, and they imitated their works. But they didn't maintain the faith in God and trust in God that God would provide his righteousness.
They kind of launch into a little primer after they leave the heathen behind into how Rome got into the fix it has with respect to works, how the system of the merit and the saints all became an outgrowth of this, what they call this godless opinion about works.
Right, and again, Rome following the lead of pagan philosophers more and more during the Middle Ages. You know, the philosophers had a very complicated system of talking about how we merit favor with God, and we'll have to talk about it a little bit, maybe even not today. But because I got all this mixed up, he points out how the Israelites began to imitate all these sacrifices, thinking wrongly that they could appease God merely by the act of doing it. And there's that Latin phrase, ex opere operato, which means basically in the act of doing it, you receive what the work that you're working. But then he says the prophets rebuke this opinion, and he starts to cite Psalm 58. God says, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. That's not the problem. It's because you put your trust in them. Jeremiah 7:22, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. They're not condemning the works, but they're condemning this, again, godless opinion that by our works we can appease God's wrath. And then paragraph 87, no works ease the conscience. New works, in addition to God's commands, were made up from time to time. And, of course, we can't help but realize they're talking about all this elaborate system of works in the Roman church. But this phrase, easing the conscience, the whole Book of Concord is about comforting sinners, easing consciences, providing true relief from guilt, from fear, from terror, from hopelessness. And this pastoral concern is so predominant here in this whole article as well.
It also goes on in 89 and following to explain how this godless opinion about works even affected the Mass or the Lord's Supper.
Oh, yeah, it's a beautiful aside, isn't it? Paragraph 89 on the Lord's Supper, he writes, in a similar way, the Lord's Supper was instituted in the church, so by remembering Christ's promises, about which we are taught in the sacrament, and chiefly, this is my body given for you, the whole death of Christ, faith would be strengthened, and we would publicly confess our faith and proclaim Christ's benefits. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. But our adversaries contend that the Mass is a work that justifies us simply by the outward work, and he cites that Latin phrase, ex opere operato, and removes the guilt and the liability to punishment in those for whom it is celebrated. This is the great error, turning the Lord's Supper into a gift that we offer to God rather than the gift it is from God given to us.
There's kind of an unexpected magnanimous statement about monasticism made here, where they say in paragraph 90, Anthony, Bernard, Dominic, Francis, and other holy fathers selected a certain kind of life, either for the sake of study or for other useful exercise. In the meantime, they believed that by faith they were counted righteous for Christ's sake and that God was gracious to them, but not because of their own exercises. And then they explain how it all went wrong. How is that?
Yeah, it is a very, I wrote in the margin, best construction on monasticism. And he really is being very diplomatic here. Elsewhere, we'll find him saying the whole system of monasticism arose out of the Roman era regarding justification. So he comes kind of back around and blasts it. But here he's just saying even the founding fathers of monasticism didn't do this because they thought they were meriting God's righteousness. And again, he says maybe they started with the right reasons, but the multitude since then has not imitated the faith of the fathers, but their example without faith. By such works, the multitude thought they might merit forgiveness of sins, grace, and righteousness. They did not believe they received these freely on account of Christ as the atoning sacrifice. And then he makes a very key observation here. Paragraph 91, the world judges that all works are an atonement by which God is appeased, a price by which we are counted righteous. It does not believe that Christ is the atonement.
I think in paragraph 93, they kind of bring this together into a concise, for those who are feeling a little the burden of the repetition, they might just skip to this part. What do they say there in paragraph 93?
Yeah, he, again, wraps it up. We believe and teach that good works must be done, that is, fulfilling of the law ought to follow faith. Nevertheless, we give Christ his honor. We believe and teach that through faith, for Christ's sake, we are counted righteous before God. We are not counted righteous because of works without Christ the mediator. And then he concludes in paragraphs 96, faith is certain that God, for Christ's sake, is reconciled to us according to Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. This is because justification is only a matter freely promised for Christ's sake, therefore always received before God through faith alone. And we should clarify here and make it very clear, this peace is not a feeling, it's an objective reality, and it's a peace between us and God. Christ has restored this peace, which was shattered by the act of sin in the Garden of Eden and so forth.
This is our series on the Lutheran Confessions, part 5 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, continuing our conversation on love and the fulfilling of the law. Our guest on this Friday, Pastor Paul McCain, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We'll be right back. The prosperity gospel, godliness, Islam, abortion, religious truth claims, scientism, the centrality of justification. You can meet and hear some of your favorite guests teach on these topics at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Learn more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Oh, morning star, oh, morning star,
listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
I'm Pastor Todd Rappey. I serve a congregation here in Fayetteville, North Carolina, our Redeemer Lutheran Church, a sister congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. All of the saints here gather around blood, water, and spirit as theologians of the cross every Sunday morning at 10:30. We only welcome sinners. We certainly would welcome you. If you'd like to contact us through our website, you may do so at faylcms.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House continues. We're in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we are continuing our conversation on love and the fulfilling of the law. All this to this point has been kind of general argument. They have cited passages, but then they take up the passages, as they say, that their adversaries twist and misuse. Where do they begin, Paul?
Yeah, this whole section begins an extremely useful presentation in the Apology where they walk through very carefully the key texts that the adversaries, the Romanists, used against them then and are still used against us today. And we think particularly of the famous passage in James, and we'll get to that in a moment. But they begin with 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have all faith but not love, I'm nothing. And then they try to say, well, Paul is saying that faith alone doesn't justify if that's true.
So they start there. That's a good place to begin. And they're pretty good at simply saying that's not what Paul is saying. Where do they go next when it comes to the passages that are misused by their adversaries?
Well, I wanted to elaborate a little bit on this presentation on 1 Corinthians 13 because there's a beautiful passage in the Book of Concord that for some reason when I read it years ago, I've never forgotten it. But let me work my way to it if I could. And then we have a very key insight, again, 98, keying off of what I said earlier about the stupid remark I read in a blog post today that it's never about anything we do. Well, yeah, nothing about what we do for righteousness. However, I could have cited this. For we have said above that renewal and beginning to fulfill the law must exist in us. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. If anyone should throw away love, even though he has great faith, he does not keep his faith. And he's talking about Paul writes to those who, after they've been justified, should be urged to bring forth good fruit, lest they lose the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something we just don't hear enough about. But then the Roman is kind of, again, as usual, twist all this up, and they have this theory, faith formed by love, this fides formata. In other words, that it's our love that God rewards with more grace and adds to faith and blah, blah, blah. And with this system, they end up excluding Christ from justification, and they ultimately teach only a righteousness of the law. And then he says, let us return to St. Paul, paragraph 101. No one can conclude anything more from this text than this. Love is necessary. He just let that hang out there. We confess this. It is necessary not to steal. But if we reason this way, we won't be correct. If someone puts it this way, not to commit theft is necessary. Therefore, not to commit theft justifies us. And here comes this phrase. Justification is not the approval of a particular act or work, but of the entire person. I just think that's a beautiful way of understanding what we're talking about. We are so tempted to try to, oh, if I do this, then I get this. If I don't do this, then I won't get this. Justification is the approval of the entire person. Therefore, this passage from Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't harm us at all.
They say this. I like the way they kind of bring it together. And this is the very end of paragraph 101. Neither is justification even to be dreamed of without Christ as atonement. What do they mean there?
Yeah, just you can't ever get beyond justification. You can't run past it. And I understand our friends who keep emphasizing this point come from a background where justification was regarded, it is regarded as merely a one-time point in the past, probably that decision they make for Jesus. And then once they have that all wrapped up, they can just run ahead and talk only about fulfilling the law and so forth. But it's the approval of the entire person, and we could say lifelong, paragraph 102, if there is no need of Christ, if we can overcome death by our love, which we can't, if we have access to God by our love without Christ, which we don't, as our atonement, then let our adversaries remove the promise about Christ. Let them just abolish the gospel. Just get rid of it. There's no point in keep talking about Christ crucified. You know, get rid of the crucifixes. Forget the atonement. We don't need it. If it's true that we have within us the spark by which we can continue to merit more grace, we don't need the gospel.
The opponents had this way of thinking about it that they respond to in paragraphs 104. And the way of thinking was, okay, Paul says the greatest of the virtues is love. They concede that. They say, if this is the greatest of the virtues, then love justifies. How do they respond to that?
Yeah, they skip step. They always skip step right to this false conclusion. The reason, as Melanchthon just kind of immediately refutes it, love towards one's neighbor is the greatest because it has the most fruit. Faith and hope have to do only with God, but love has infinite offices outwardly toward humanity. Indeed, let us grant to the adversaries that love toward God and our neighbor is the greatest virtue. Because it is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Get right with God, and then you start to love your neighbor. That's the point. But they turn, they say, oh, see, if it's the greatest virtue, that's what must justify us. Not again. This virtue is faith. That's the gift that receives the righteousness of Christ. It is willing to receive or take hold of these things that are offered in the promise about Christ, paragraph 107. And then as a consequence of that, we love because God first loved us. Justification. Sanctification because of justification, not justification because of sanctification.
They take up a little subject of the Pharisees, which is a really popular anathema nowadays, especially among Lutherans.
Yeah.
In paragraph 108, when they're talking about the scholastic doctors, the great talented men proclaim love as law's highest work, which again, they concede. They say, deceived by human wisdom, they do not look upon the uncovered but upon the veiled face of Moses, just like the Pharisees, philosophers, and followers of Muhammad, even the Turks as well. What's their point there?
Yeah, it's really, to my knowledge, this is the first reference, as we read the Book of Concord in the order it's published, that Islam comes up, which is very interesting. Again, please don't misunderstand what we're saying. We're not denigrating acts of virtue. In fact, we say love is necessary. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't the good works they did, but what they thought the good works were achieving or accomplishment or the motives behind these good works, namely to earn God's favor. And you're right, you say the Pharisee card is played all the time, and it's there's so many wrong ways of talking about the Pharisees. James Veltz used to kiddingly refer to the Pharisees as the Lutheran Layman's League of the people of God at the time. Great people, wonderful. You'd love to have them as a neighbor. They were great. You could count on them for anything. You could ask them for anything. It wasn't the good works. It was the reason they did the good works and the trust they placed in those works.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We are talking about the Lutheran Confessions, a long conversation with him that continues on the subject of love and the fulfilling of the law as it is treated in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. When we come back, they're going to take up Colossians 3:14, another one of those passages that the adversaries were using against them. Stay tuned.
Technology, diversity, family breakdown, gender confusion. Think for a moment. What are the most pressing issues facing Christians today? Whatever the issues may be, chances are good that the writers and editors of the Lutheran Witness magazine will be talking about them and helping readers see and understand them through Lutheran eyes. Subscribe today to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During February, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Family Shield Ministries. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you've never made a donation to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., we have a special offer for you. We're sending first-time donors an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's great new book called Thank, Pray, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. You can make a contribution online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make a check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. We'll send you a signed copy of Thank, Pray, Serve, and Obey to the first-time donors during the month of February. We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain about the Lutheran Confessions, Love and the Fulfilling of the Law in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. The next passage that they take up is going to be Colossians 3:14. How are the opponents using this against the Reformers?
Well, once again, they totally miss the point of the text and deprive themselves of its genuine meaning. And Melanchthon points out what a wonderful text this is for understanding how we are able to keep the church in harmony just by putting up with each other in love. But instead, Colossians 3:14, love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And they say, oh, well, if that's true, that means we're justified by love. And again, they completely blow it. Love justifies because it makes people perfect. And so he goes on to say, Paul wasn't talking about it that way. He would never credit either justification or perfection to the works of the second table rather than to the works of the first. Remember, the first three commandments point us or our relationship between us and God. If it is true, he cites this logical argument here, if it is true that love makes people perfect, there is then no need of Christ as the atonement, for faith receives Christ as the only atonement. We basically are taking Christ off the cross, taking his tortured, bruised, bleeding, dead body off the cross, and we're nailing our works up there and saying, there you go, God, now we're square.
That really puts the nail in the coffin here. I mean, to say, if you say that love brings perfection, therefore justification before God, Christ is unnecessary.
You don't need Jesus. And I remember I had this very experience years ago when I attended Roman Catholic High School just because it was the only non-race riot high school in town at the time in the 70s. In a religion class, they were going on and on about how God will save even pagans who don't know Jesus, but yet because they're sincere, because they do good works, God will credit that as merit. And it's a classic medieval doctrine of, I forget, condignity or congruity, whatever. And I just remember raising my hand saying, hey, well, if that's true, then why did God bother to send Jesus? Why go through all the trouble? Why was Jesus crucified? And I remember a boy next to me punching me in the arm and said, shut up. But it really left the priest speechless. He didn't know how to respond to that. But it's true. It was true then. It's true now. At the end of it, if you pursue these arguments about the merits of works, you don't need Jesus.
They also quoted, and I'm at paragraph 119, Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. That's one, I guess it's kind of a plausible argument, although none of the other passages seem to teach what they say it's teaching.
Well, again, and elsewhere later, Melanchthon criticizes them for tearing out of context and distorting the meaning here. Okay, does this verse, it's just stating the obvious, isn't it? When you're a hateful, nasty person, you're going to find all kinds of strife in your life. But if you love people, forgive people, it's going to cover up all kinds of things which ordinarily would offend you. That's all that passage means, but they turn into a big doctrine of salvation by works. Well, if love covers all offenses, see, that means that our love, our acts of love, are what covers up all offenses, including our own sins in God's eyes. And you know, he goes on to just offer some real common sense. Paragraph 120 about midway, we often see that tragedies arise from the most trifling offenses. And he cites Caesar and Pompey and all this. And he talks about how heresies have arisen in the church because people just aren't patient with each other. But none of this means, to the end of paragraph 121, none of this means that such love regenerates and justifies, and I love this passage, but that it is not gloomy, harsh, and uncooperative toward people. It overlooks the mistakes of its friends while it deplores the harsher manner of others. Isn't that some great practical advice there?
Finally, they take up the passage. And I think the opponents considered it the coup de grace, although the reformers seem a little troubled by it. James 2:24, what does it say and how are the opponents using it?
Well, first of all, could I insert here a sound effect? James 2:24, bump, bump, bump. They really think they've got us here because James 2:24 says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh, my goodness. And let's be honest about it. Yes, of all the passages that Rome could cite and does cite and still cites ad nauseum, it is this passage. In fact, at one point, Martin Luther himself didn't know how to understand it, didn't know how to work with it, and that led to one of his infamous statements that James is an epistle of straw and shouldn't be in the Bible, where that was not his final answer on the subject. He came to understand it properly, and Melanchthon completely presents all the points we use to understand this James 2:24 passage correctly, because as he says, no other passage is supposed to be more contrary to our belief. But then he says, oh, the reply is easy and plain. Well, if it's so easy and plain, he wouldn't spend the next, several pages talking about it. But the point is, we can understand this properly.
He starts by saying, the passage is far more against the adversaries than against us. How's that?
Well, the adversaries teach a person is justified by love and works, but they say nothing about faith. I love this. He's saying, okay, if you want to talk about a passage that mentions faith, then well, how come you guys never talk about faith? In fact, they condemn this faith, not only in sentences and writings, but also by the sword and capital punishment. They're killing people because we are asserting that we're saved by grace through faith. And if all they want to talk about is love and works, then this passage doesn't help them too much either, because James says we are saved by faith. What kind of faith? That's the point. What kind of faith? And what are the nature of these works? Works, paragraph 125, follow faith, and that such faith is not a dead faith, but it is a living and effective in the heart kind of faith. It's the genuine faith that God gives as a gift.
Second, they say the subject matter of the passage in question shows that the works spoken of here follow faith. Faith isn't dead, but a living, effective faith, just as you said. They are very carefully trying to explain the context of James's words here, aren't they?
Well, yeah, and it's kind of ironic because James is addressing some problems we see today still. That people say, oh, yeah, I have faith, sure. I've got the doctrine's justification down. I understand it. I understand how I'm saved. I understand what faith is. In fact, I'm going to keep doing nothing but talking about this doctrine of justification and faith ad nauseum. Don't bother me with works, though. And he even says that, paragraph 125. He is talking about the works of those who have been justified, who have already been reconciled and accepted, and who have received forgiveness of sins. So it doesn't follow to say it's the works that are generating all this. James is simply pointing out faith without works is dead, because if that's all the faith is, it's merely a historic knowledge of the facts. It's not the kind of faith given to us by the Holy Spirit, which does result in fruit, which does produce works, not works that justify, but works that demonstrate that the faith is present, that are outward confession of that faith to others.
Here's the sentence in this section that opened my eyes several years ago on both James and how to engage this passage. They say in paragraph 127, he criticizes, that James criticizes lazy and secure minds that imagine they have faith although they do not have it. He's not talking about a faith that exists apart from works. He's talking about unbelief that produces no works. Your final thoughts there.
Right. And there's this phrase, this living faith, which brings forth good works. Now, if a person is at a point in their life where they're despairing because they see within themselves no good things, as St. Paul also says, then we look to Christ, of course. However, if a person is simply casting aside a concern for a pious way of life, a way of life that brings glory to God, a way of life that adheres to the requirements of the law, not because they earn God's favor, but because this is the response in love to what God has done for us, we must understand there's a big distinction between a dead and a living faith. Paragraph 128, he says that faith that does not bring forth good works is dead. He also says a living faith brings forth good works. We do not mean passive knowledge when we're talking about faith, such as the devils have. Instead, we mean faith that resists the terror of conscience and encourages and comforts terrified hearts, because it's all placed in Christ alone.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, it's always a pleasure. We got more to chew on next time in their response to James and other passages.
Yep.
We're not even through the full thing, but thank you very much for taking us this far.
You bet, Todd. Thank you.
In hour two of Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, it's part five of our series on Lutheran piety. We're going to talk about one of those godly habits that Pastor Whedon is encouraging, sacrificial giving. That's hour two of Issues Etc. Notice how carefully the Reformers navigate the course, the middle way, between two errors. One, the error of Rome, which would have injected works into our justification. And number two, the error probably more common nowadays among Lutherans, to leave works out of the Christian life altogether. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. EMMANUELPress.us.